The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be glorified during this part of our worship service as we adore you and honor you and rightly reverence you by hearing what you have to say to us through your word. As we consider that day in history that your Son was put to death, that fateful Friday, that dark Friday, I pray, Father, that you would help us to see it as it actually is. Help us to see it clearly as the darkest day in history, which it was, and yet at the same time to see it as somehow our good Friday. Please, Father, make it clear to us how this truly is the case and what that means for us even in our darkest days. I pray, Father, that you would be pleased to illuminate these things by your Spirit. I pray that you would make this word clear through me. Help me to preach this well. Help us to listen well and to rightly be transformed by it. We know, Lord, that you desire to do that. That's what's pleasing to you. And so I pray that for your own glory and out of your love for us, you would sanctify us tremendously during this time. Fill us with encouragement. Fill us with hope. And I pray that you would stir up our hearts with a greater love for you, Jesus, our mighty Savior, our Messiah, who faced all of the darkness for us and for our salvation. I pray, Father, that you would do this during this time right now, again, for your own name's sake and also for ours. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been with us over the past several weeks, you know that we're in between series right now. We just had the blessing of working through the book of Ruth, which we finished with the last chapter on Sunday. And in the book of Ruth, we had a chance to see God's steadfast love for Naomi, restoring her from emptiness and death, and how that exact same love, that same kind of redeeming love, is available to each and every one of us, Jew and Gentile, through Jesus, through not David, King David, but the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And of course, as we just had a chance to hear through the offering reading in 1 John, the greatest expression of God's redeeming love for us, his restorative love for us, was what occurred on Good Friday. It was the sacrificial death of his own Son, Jesus. This Sunday, as many of you know, marks the beginning of what we often refer to as the Passion Week. The Passion Week in history was the week of Jesus' suffering and death. Passion, in the older sense of the word, referred to suffering, and this is the week that we set aside to remember that actual week in history. We don't know exactly when that week occurred in history. It was probably around this time of year, March or April, using our calendars, likely in 30 AD or 33 AD. We can't pinpoint it precisely. In fact, we can't even pinpoint precisely the exact day of Jesus' death. Was it Wednesday? Was it Thursday? Was it Friday? It seems most likely that it was on Friday, and Friday is the day that we set aside during Passion Week to remember his death. Christians typically refer to it as Good Friday. In fact, even in our own country, which has strayed in terms of its cultural Christianity, it still recognizes Good Friday, or at least the stock market recognizes Good Friday, and closes. You're not able to buy or sell stocks or bonds on the exchange. It's interesting, if you look up the history of the holiday, Good Friday may have originally been called Good Friday in the sense of Holy Friday. According to one source, it's kind of similar to how you might refer to the Bible as the Good Book, or perhaps as the Holy Book. That Good Friday it would be similar to calling it Holy Friday. And while regardless of the etymology of the name of the holiday, when we refer to it as Good Friday today, I still think it's fair to refer to that day as Good Friday, even in the common usage of the word good. Because as Christians, we recognize that what happened on that Friday in history meant something positively good for us. Specifically, it meant our salvation. It meant our redemption. That restorative love, which we saw concretely manifested in the life of Naomi in the book of Ruth, it was manifested to all of mankind in the greatest way possible on that day. And so we can still call it Good Friday, even in the regular sense of that word good, and truly mean it. But do you know how Jesus described that day? Do you know what his perspective on that day was? The passage of our sermon this morning, it might seem like an odd text of all the texts to pick to preach a Good Friday sermon on. Why these two verses in the scene of his arrest? Why not, you know, the Lord's Supper or the triumphal entry or the passages of his trial or of his crucifixion? Why this scene here on the Mount of Olives when Jesus is being arrested? It might seem like a strange choice at first. But it's interesting, what we have here in this passage, as others have put it, is it seems like we're getting at least part of Jesus' interpretation of what was taking place. We get a glimpse of his perspective, of his explanation of what was transpiring in his arrest. What does Jesus say in verse 53? He says to the crowd that came out to arrest him, you can look at the text with your eyes, he says, "This is your hour." We could translate, we could also say, "This is your time. This is your day, and the power of darkness." Other translations say, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." That's the NIV. Or, "This is your hour and the dominion of darkness." That's the CSB. Jesus saw this day as a dark day. Indeed, I think we can say that that Friday was the darkest Friday in history. And yet somehow, in some strange way, that dark, dark Friday is our Good Friday. That's the paradox I want to wrestle with this morning. It's the main theme of the sermon, that dark Friday is our Good Friday. That dark Friday is our Good Friday. You see, a paradox is different from a contradiction. A contradiction is when you say that something both is and is not something at the same time in the exact same way. A contradiction would be saying that Sarah is married and Sarah is not married. That's a contradiction. They both can't be true. I'm glad that the first one is, that she is married and that she's married to me. A paradox, on the other hand, though, is something that seems like a contradiction at first, but when you put it under a magnifying glass, you realize it's actually not. To say that Friday is both the darkest day and that that Friday is our good day, it certainly seems to be a contradiction. But as our passage is going to reveal this morning, both statements are true, and they're true at the exact same time. Let's look at each side of the paradox this morning. First, let's look at the darkness of that day, and second, the goodness of that day. First, that dark Friday, and second, our good Friday. Point number one, that dark Friday. In Luke's gospel, Jerusalem, it's the city of destiny for Jesus. And Luke has structured his gospel in such a way that in the first several chapters, chapters 4 through 9, you have Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And then in chapters 9 through 19, Luke arranges the material in a way that could be understood as Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And then in the latter part of the book, chapters 19 through 23, he describes Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem and his suffering in Jerusalem. Jesus enters Jerusalem on the Sunday of that week, what we refer to as Palm Sunday. That would be today in our remembrance of the Passion Week. And it's called Palm Sunday because in John's gospel, the people greeted him with palm branches. That's the famous story that you know, where Jesus enters the city riding on the back of a donkey. The people are spreading their cloaks out on the road. And in Luke 19, verses 37 through 38, Luke says that the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, Matthew says it was a fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah of the King of Israel coming to his people. When Jesus gets into Jerusalem, we see him drive out the people who are selling things in the temple. And then Luke says in verse 47 that he was teaching daily in the temple. So he's teaching there, and then Luke says that the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on Jesus' words. Luke tells us that Jesus is here in Jerusalem, but the leaders want Jesus dead. They want him in a body bag. Why? Why would they want to kill this man who gave hearing to the deaf, who gave sight to the blind, who cleansed lepers? Why would they want to kill this man who cast out demons, who raised people from the dead? It's because this same man openly confronted their sin and hypocrisy. It's because this same man spoke truth to power. He criticized the religious establishment. He taught against some of their customs. And in their view, this carpenter from Galilee who had gained such a large following, he posed a threat to their leadership. In fact, maybe they were even worried that this movement of his could lead to an escalation, to a conflict with the Roman Empire. Passover was coming up on that Friday, the Friday of that week. Passover, as you know, was the day that the Jews celebrated God's salvation of them from Egypt, when the angel of the Lord struck down the firstborn in Egypt, but he spared the children of the Israelites because they had the blood of the Passover lamb on their doors. That celebration was coming up on Friday, Luke says. And in chapter 22, verse 2, he tells us that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. They're wondering, how could they kill Jesus but avoid the public backlash that might result, or perhaps even the riot that might result? As the NIV puts it, they're looking for some way to do this. That's when Judas enters the scene. Judas, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, one of his closest followers. He was very familiar with Jesus' whereabouts. He knew where Jesus would be, and he was able to help them find the kind of way that they were looking for. They found that way on Friday, on Passover Friday, that fateful Friday in history. You see, after teaching, Jesus would go out to the Mount of Olives. It was very close to the city of Jerusalem. And that Friday night, after he shared his Passover meal with the disciples, which will later be known as his Last Supper, Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives as usual, and it was there that he prayed. And it was on that location, it was in that location, the Mount of Olives, that Judas, one of the followers of Jesus who has now betrayed him, led an arresting party out to get his master. In verse 49, Luke says, you can follow along in chapter 22 if you have your Bible open. It says, when those who were around Jesus saw what would follow after the arresting party came up to him, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. John tells us that this was Peter, and he was probably aiming for more than the servant's ear. Verse 51, but Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. No more of this. That's Jesus' answer to Peter's violent response. The language of Jesus' response is a little bit, scholars differ on what he means by this. Some think he means he's telling his disciples, don't respond with the sword to this. Others think he means, let the crowd have their way. Let the crowds do this. Let them arrest me. Either way, the end result is that Jesus' arrest, it's not going to be resisted, or at least violently resisted, by his followers. And that brings us to our scene today, to our passage today in verse 52, where Jesus gives us part of his interpretation of what's happening here in his arrest. And it's that interpretation that I want us to contemplate together in our first point as we think about the darkness of that Friday. In verse 52, you can follow along with me. Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay your hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus calls out this arresting party that's come for him. He says, why the clubs? Why the weapons? What am I, some kind of dangerous criminal? Am I some kind of highway bandit that you feel like you need to come out armed like this against me? He says, I was teaching publicly in the temple every single day. Everything I did was in broad daylight. You could have taken me into custody then, but you didn't. You didn't. Instead, you come out at night armed with swords and clubs. And then he says, but this This is your hour and the power of darkness. This whole scene was taking place in the dark. Literally in the dark. It was at night when they came out to arrest Jesus. It was all under the cover of the darkness of the evening that these events were transpiring. And Jesus, he may be drawing here upon the physical darkness of the night to symbolize something more, symbolize something deeper. Jesus, he interprets what's transpiring in terms of the power of darkness. The power of darkness. Again, different translations translate this verse differently. Some say, this is your hour when darkness reigns, or this is your hour and the dominion of darkness. What that phrase, the power of darkness, means, it's difficult to tell. It's debated. Some think that when Jesus said, this is your hour and the power of darkness, he meant, as one scholar put it, that this was the time when, quote, darkness and all that it symbolizes will hold sway. Darkness and all that it symbolizes will hold sway. Or that, as another said, this was the time that was characterized as the rule of evil or evil's domain. In other words, on that Friday, darkness dominates. Darkness dominates that day. Ignorance dominates. Blindness dominates. Evil dominates. The darkness has its way. Alternatively, some people think that the power of darkness is actually referring here to the reign of Satan himself, or to the exercise of Satan's power. And there's good reasons for thinking this too. Luke actually uses similar metaphors in the book of Acts. He says in Acts 26, verse 18, when Paul describes how Jesus sent him, quote, so that people may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. You have darkness, Satan, light, God. Who is Satan? We all know who Satan is. Satan, the word Satan, it's actually a transliteration of the Hebrew word that means adversary, our adversary. As most of you know, the Bible says that Satan is an angelic being. He's an angelic being that sinned against God. And we call beings like this demons. Fallen angels we call demons. But Satan is no ordinary demon. He's the arch demon. He's the chief adversary of God's people. Scriptures say in 1 John 5:19 that he is the evil one that, quote, the whole world lies in the power of. As Paul says, he is, quote, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. In 2 Corinthians 4, he also says, he calls Satan the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You see, in the Bible, Satan's not a metaphor. He's not some kind of mythical figure or something like that. Satan is a real person. He's a real person. And he's not alone. There are many other real, terrifying, dark beings at work in this world. Real people. Real people just like you and me, but that our eyes cannot see. And yet the Bible says that we are engaged in a cosmic war with these people as they waged war against the King of Light and the children of light and the kingdom of light. So regardless of what Jesus' precise meaning is here in verse 53 when he talks about the power of darkness, in Luke's gospel it's clear there is no disputing that Satan is involved in the darkness of that dark, dark Friday. Luke tells us in verse 3 that he was the one who entered Judas Iscariot. What a thought. Judas, he's not just being influenced by a demon, he's being influenced here by Satan himself. Jesus also said in verse 31 to Simon, to Peter, he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. He says that Satan wanted to shake all of the disciples in a sieve. He wanted to test their faithfulness, their loyalty to Jesus. And man, that shaking was severe. That trial was severe, so severe that Peter, the chief disciple of Christ, ended up denying his master three times after having boldly proclaimed that he was willing not only to go to prison with Jesus, but even to die with Jesus. In John's gospel, Jesus said in chapter 14, "I will no longer talk much with you." This was during the Last Supper. He says, "For the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me." Jesus says that the ruler of this world is coming for me. That's terrifying. Terrifying. The ruler of this world is the same one John calls the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. He is the murderer from the beginning. He's the one who was the serpent back in the garden that slithered up next to Adam and Eve and deceived them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, plunging the human race into death. He was the murderer of humanity. And this wasn't the first time that the serpent struck at the second Adam. He had approached Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, tempting him three times. But unlike the first Adam, the second Adam did not sin. At the end of the temptation narrative, Luke says in Luke 4:13 that when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. When was that opportune time? Jesus continued to face off with the forces of darkness in his ministry, and he continued to overcome them time and time again. But the temptation story, it may have anticipated a second attack that occurred in the activity of the Passion Week, and that culminated in the murder of the second Adam on that dark Friday. It was on that dark day that the Son of God was brought down by our ancient foe. He was brought down by the adversary. Satan killed Jesus on that dark Friday. He had Jesus' blood on his fangs, in his mouth, this murderer from the beginning. We know that Satan didn't act alone. Jesus' blood was also the hands of Judas, who betrayed his master. It was also on the hands of the religious leaders who sought to put him to death. It was on the hands of Pontius Pilate, who tried to wipe his hands. He couldn't wipe his hands, though. He was the one who unjustly handed Jesus over to be crucified. And his blood was certainly on the hands of all the people in the crowd who screamed out for him to be crucified, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." The murder of the Son of God was both the doing of Satan and the doing of this wicked world. This was their day, their hour, as Jesus put it. Jesus said in verse 53 to the crowd that came out to arrest him, he said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Perhaps meaning that this is not just the hour of the wicked people who sought his life, but the hour of Satan's power or reign through them or with them. Whether Jesus is referring to Satan or to just what darkness symbolizes more generally, I think this much is clear. That Friday was a very dark day. It was dark because it was evil. It was dark because it was full of ignorance and blindness and sin. And it was dark because it was satanic. So much darkness. So much darkness. We know that not only was Jesus taken into custody by a crowd armed with clubs and swords, doing all of this as if he's some kind of violent criminal under the cover of night, but Luke then tells us that on that Friday, Jesus was denied three times by his chief disciple. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was falsely accused. He was unjustly delivered to the will of a crowd crying out for his blood. He was then brutally executed on a Roman cross, a cross that was a barbaric instrument of torture and shame. And it was there that he hung until his death, in between two criminals. Never in history has there been a more innocent man than the Son of God, Jesus. And so never in history has there been a greater act of injustice than the murder of God's Son on that dark Friday. Now, we can ask at this point, how could God allow such a thing to happen? If he's really the all-powerful God the Bible makes him out to be, and he's the all-good God the Bible makes him out to be, how could he allow so much darkness? Especially against his own son, his one and only son, whom he loves. This very question is actually, it touches at an impulse behind an argument against for the existence of God that's sometimes referred to as the problem of evil. How could God allow so much darkness? We're going to glimpse an answer to that problem in our second point, but for now I just want this single reality to hit home, that sometimes God allows the darkness to have its way. Sometimes God allows the darkness to have its way. And this is not just the case with Jesus. Even in the satanic sense of darkness, it's not just the case with Jesus. You remember Job in the Old Testament? Righteous Job. You remember how Satan came before God? And God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him in all the earth. He's righteous, he's blameless, he fears me, he turns away from evil. And Satan says to God, does Job fear you for no reason? You've put a hedge around him. You've blessed him greatly. Of course he's going to honor you, God. But if you stretch out your hand and touch everything that he has, he'll turn away from you. He'll curse your face. And God said to Satan in Job 1, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. God allows Satan to have his way with Job, his righteous servant. To an extent, he says, don't touch his body. And then what does Satan do? He goes out, he takes Job's oxen, he takes Job's donkeys, he takes Job's sheep, he takes Job's camels, he kills Job's servants, he kills Job's sons, he kills Job's daughters. In verse 20, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. Yahweh gave and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. Not the response Satan was looking for. He comes back to God for a second round. In Job 2, God says, very similarly to the devil, have you considered my servant Job? Even after all that you've done to him, he still holds fast to his integrity. And Satan says to God, skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But if you stretch out his hand, if you touch his bone and his flesh, then he'll curse you to your face. And what does God say? Verse 6, he says to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. Again, God allows Satan to have his way with Job. And so the wicked serpent goes out and he afflicts Job with loathsome sores from head to foot. And verse 8 says that Job sat in the ashes, scraping himself with a piece of broken pottery. How does this apply to us? We see that God allowed the darkness to have its way with Job. God allowed the darkness to have its way with Jesus. And God may allow it to have its way with you. Have you thought about that? Are you ready for that? Do you really think that Satan will stop attacking God's people? Do you think the dark powers in heaven and earth are going to stop attacking God's people? God may even permit them to do so. He permitted it with Job up to the taking of Job's life. He permitted it with Jesus even up to taking his life. To an extent, all of us, of course, experience the darkness, both in the sense of evil and in the demonic sense. It's not a matter of if we're going to experience the darkness, it's really a matter of how much we're going to experience. That's just part of what it means to live in a fallen world. Some of us, though, will experience darker days than others. There may be times in your life where evil seems to dominate, where spiritual blindness seems to dominate. Perhaps your spouse will betray you and commit adultery. Or perhaps, as many of our brothers and sisters face in other countries, the worldly authorities will imprison you for your faith. Maybe they'll even put you to death for your faith, as they did to our Lord. There may even be times in your life where God allows the lion, he allows the devil to roam on a longer leash. Perhaps he will allow Satan to take your child, as he did to Job, or to take your wealth, as he did to Job, or even to take your health, as he did to Job. Maybe he'll afflict you with intense physical suffering, maybe even a terminal disease. How will you handle it if the darkness has its way with you? I think the darkest day in history offers us a powerful perspective on our darkest days. How so? Because as we said at the very beginning, the darkest day in history, as dark as it was, is our Good Friday. How is that possible? How could we ever call that day good? Jesus himself said it was the hour of his enemies. And verse 53, the power of darkness. Indeed, we can rightly say it was the darkest day in history. I want us now to consider the other side of the paradox. We've seen the darkness of that day. Let's look now at the goodness of that day. How could that dark Friday be your Good Friday? Point number two, our Good Friday. I hope you feel the weight of this. Do you sense the strangeness of it yet? Even in our passage from Luke 22, we might sense something of the strangeness of this paradox. Because it's there in the dark, under the night sky, even as Jesus interprets what's transpiring in terms of the power of darkness, Jesus doesn't seem to resist their actions. In fact, when his disciples try to violently intervene and Peter cuts off the servant of the high priest here, Jesus says what? Does he tell the rest of them to grab their swords? He says no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus even says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Of course he could have. This is Jesus. He's the mighty Son of God. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. He could have ended this whole dark affair at any time he wanted to. But as Jesus said in Matthew, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Perhaps in Luke, as in Matthew's gospel, one of the reasons why Jesus allows his arrest to take place is because he recognized that this was God's plan. We certainly know he recognized that. During his last Passover supper with his disciples, Jesus said in verse 22, "The Son of Man goes as it has been determined." He understands that his suffering has been determined by God. In verse 37, Jesus said, "I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me," quote, "and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." Jesus understood that his suffering had been prophesied to in the Old Testament, in the Jewish scriptures, and it must be fulfilled. In other words, Jesus knew that his suffering was part of God's plan. Peter said the same thing in the book of Acts. He said in his speech on the day of Pentecost that this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, speaking to the Jews, and killed by the hands of lawless men. All this wickedness, even though it was the doing of lawless men, was somehow all in accordance with God's definite plan. And so even as Jesus says to the crowd that comes out to arrest him on that fateful Friday, even as he says, "This is your hour and the power of darkness," it was certainly their hour and it was the power of darkness, but at the same time, it was all in accordance with God's plan. It was part of God's redemptive plan for the darkness to have its way with Jesus. And this hour of theirs, this hour of Jesus' enemies, had been appointed to his enemies by God. That darkest day in history, that dark Friday, was decreed by God. I'm a Star Wars fan, and if you know anything about Star Wars, you know that you have the light side of the Force and the dark side. The Jedi use the light side of the Force. You have many famous heroes like Yoda and Obi-Wan and Luke Skywalker. They practice the light side of the Force. And then on the dark side, you have the Sith Lords. Darth Maul, Darth Vader, and of course, the Emperor, Darth Sidious. And these two sides in Star Wars, they're in conflict with one another. And a big part of the cosmic war in Star Wars is this epic struggle between those who use the light and those who use the dark side of the Force. And in Star Wars, it was prophesied that there would be a chosen one who would bring balance to the Force and destroy the Sith. If you've seen the movies, you know that that chosen one was Anakin Skywalker, who, even though he becomes Darth Vader, eventually redeems himself in the end by destroying the Sith. Until the new movies were made, but those don't really count. When we watch stories like this, I think there's something in them that resonates deeply with us, or at least with me. And perhaps that's because there's more truth to the story than we might initially suppose. The Bible reveals that we are, in fact, in a cosmic war. Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." In this real war, there are two real sides, the light and the dark. But this division is not based on how you align with yourself with some impersonal force, this energy field that binds all things. This division is based on how you align yourself with the personal God of light, the creator and sustainer of all things. The side of light, of course, includes the true Israel, the people of God, and all of his heavenly angelic armies. And the side of darkness includes the world in rebellion against the God of light and all the demonic forces led by the dark lord of this world, Satan himself. These two sides are engaged in an epic conflict of cosmic proportions. And just like in Star Wars, it was prophesied that a chosen one would bring restoration and destroy the dark powers of the universe. That chosen one, of course, was Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. But unlike in Star Wars, this chosen one did not defeat the evil emperor by throwing him into an abyss, at least not yet. Didn't do that right away. Instead, the chosen one allowed the emperor to destroy him. He allowed the darkness to have its way with him. Why? He was supposed to overcome evil, not be overcome by it. That's the exact opposite of the way the story is supposed to end. And when we start to feel that, our thinking now is not far from the way the disciples felt on that fateful Friday, on that dark Friday, when this man who they believed was the chosen one, they believed he was the Messiah, was arrested and brutally and shamefully put to death. All their hopes dashed. They had left everything to follow him, and now he's been defeated. This is where we discover a huge difference, I think, between Star Wars and the real war. As you see, in the real war, light and darkness are not so evenly matched. Star Wars is too dualistic. In the real war, the light is far stronger than the darkness. And what I mean by that is that the Bible does tell us that the darkness is real, and it tells us that the light is real. And not only does it tell us that the light will prevail in the end, as all the prophecies say, but it tells us that even in the present, the light is sovereign. And the light, capital L, is sovereign over the darkness. Sovereign over the darkness, and in a remarkable way, brings its purposes to pass through the darkness. What do I mean by that? You remember the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis? He is one of the 12 sons of Israel. He was one of the only sons of his beloved wife, Rachel. And Joseph's brothers were very jealous of him. He was favored by his father, and he had even had a dream that his brothers would bow down to him one day. And so his brothers decided to get rid of Joseph. They threw him into an empty cistern and then sold him to some Ishmaelites who were heading down to Egypt. We're so familiar with the story, perhaps the evil of what Joseph's brothers did to him doesn't shock us as much as it should. Could you imagine one of your siblings doing that to you? Throwing you into a pit, selling you to caravanners to be taken away into a foreign land where who knows what will happen to you? What a horrific thing to do, a horrifically dark day for Joseph. The darkness seemed to be having its way with him. But if you know the story, you know how it goes. Joseph ends up being sold as a slave in Egypt. He winds up in prison because of a false accusation made against him. And then God brings him out of prison to interpret a dream for Pharaoh. And the interpretation lands him in a position of leadership in Egypt that results in many people being saved from a severe famine. Even his own family, even his own brothers being saved from death. And towards the end of the story, Joseph says something to his brothers that ought to ring loud in our ears as we consider the darkness of that Friday of the Passion Week. In Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph said, "As for you," speaking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You see, when Joseph's brothers sold him to the Ishmaelites, they meant to do him harm. But this was all in accordance with God's plan, his sovereign plan. And God intended it for good. He accomplished the salvation of many people as a result of it. What we see in the story of Joseph is the capital L light accomplishing his sovereign purposes through the darkness. He accomplishes his sovereign purposes through the darkness. You see how Jesus is the greater Joseph? Judas acted wickedly. The religious leaders acted wickedly. Satan, the ruler of this world, acted wickedly. But just like with Joseph, all of this was in accordance with God's sovereign plan, who intended it for good and accomplished the salvation of many as a result of it. Salvation not just from death in a famine, but from eternal death in the lake of fire. It was prophesied hundreds of years before the chosen one came in Isaiah 53 that this servant's suffering would be willed by God. Isaiah 53 verse 10, Isaiah says, "It was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief." Why? A few verses earlier, Isaiah says in verse 5, that this chosen one, the servant of Yahweh, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was through the servant's suffering at the hands of darkness, or under the reign of darkness, that your sin and my sin could somehow be atoned for. It was through the servant's suffering that all who repent and believe in his name can find forgiveness and find eternal life. That, of course, is not what the dark powers intended. They meant to harm the chosen one. But the God of light meant it all for good. The light was sovereign over the darkness and accomplished its glorious purposes through the darkness. It was through the darkest day in history that God sovereignly achieved the greatest good for all of mankind, our salvation. And there's the paradox. What does all this mean for us? Good Friday means your salvation. And so it's appropriate, of course, to call that dark Friday our Good Friday. But the paradoxical nature of it testifies to something else, I think, something truly remarkable. The Jesus story reveals in an even greater way what the Joseph story reveals, which is that the God of light can bring good through the darkness. Unlike in Star Wars, the side of light is far stronger than the dark side. It is so much stronger that it is sovereign over the darkness, and it brings its purposes to pass through the darkness. I think it's here we find that one answer to the so-called problem of evil. We get a glimpse of why sometimes the God of light allows so much darkness. Sometimes he wills Good Friday through that dark Friday. But the New Testament goes even further than saying that this is something that God simply can do. It makes the amazing claim that in Jesus, this is something God always does for his people. Paul says in Romans 8:28, a verse you know well, he says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." For those who love God, all things work together for good. That's your hope. If you've experienced the redeeming love of Naomi that all mankind can experience through the redeeming love of Jesus on Good Friday, then that is true for you. All things work together for your good. All things, even the darkness in your life. Your spouse can betray you. The government can persecute you. They can even take your life as they did Jesus' life. Satan himself can come against you. Satan can take your child. He can take your wealth. He can take your health, as he did to Job. But God is sovereign over all this darkness, and he will accomplish his good purposes for you through it all. You see what a glorious hope we can have? You see what the paradox of Good Friday testifies to? It testifies to the reality that the capital L light is sovereign over the darkness and even works through the darkness, brings his good purposes to pass through the darkness. It's precisely because of that light that we can call that dark Friday our Good Friday. Amazingly, if you love God, if you've been redeemed by the Messiah's work on Good Friday, then that light is sovereign through your on your darkest days too. And he's working for your good through your darkest days too, just like he did on the darkest day. What an amazing hope we can have. Let's praise him together right now and pray that he's able to keep that hope fixed in our hearts together. Let's pray. We praise you, Father, for sending your Son to endure the darkness and through the darkness to bring about our salvation. We praise you for being the God of light who is sovereign over the darkness and who brings your purposes to pass through it. I pray, Father, that we would see that that is something that you do for your people in all of their dark days. I pray, Father, that you would give us that right sense of hope and encouragement that no matter what we might face or no matter what we are facing, we can look to the darkest day in history and see that it is our Good Friday. And by your grace, be able to look at our darkest days accordingly, seeing that through them you will bring about our good. I praise you again, Father, for making it possible for us to become your children, children of light. We praise you for your love, which was manifest on that Good Friday towards us. And I pray, Father, that you would cause us to rightly be filled with a love for you and a right hope and encouragement in your sovereignty and power. It's in your name we pray all these things. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.